Morning. I trust you have a copy of the scriptures, whether digital or print. Today we will be in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 10. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. I was just realizing as I was sitting there and I had titled this sermon Passing the Test that I had an uncomfortable test this week, and fortunately I found out by text message yesterday that I passed my COVID test. And it was nothing in particular, just in preparation of being on the RIT campus coming up a little bit. So they want people who are doing that to make sure that they're okay. So glad to assure you of that, especially since I'm standing here, right? Well, thank you. They didn't even give me a certificate for framing. It's just a text message, you know. Well, whether you're a parent or a kid, you've probably either been on the delivering end or the receiving end of something like this. Don't make me turn this car around. Or don't make me have to come up there. Or I've told you twice already to pick up your toys. This is your third and final warning. And no matter which end of this you've been on, you know what's coming next. Well, this is where Paul is coming from in this passage from 2 Corinthians we're in today. And Paul loves this church. He loves the Corinthians. He's their spiritual father. And he spoke in those terms in chapter 12, as we heard last week. But like any parent, he also needs to guide and teach his offspring, his spiritual offspring, and correct them and perhaps even punish them. Paul doesn't want to have to turn the car around or make them go stand in the corner. The warning is hopefully enough. I remember having to stand in the corner a couple of times when I was a kid. It seems to have made much more of an impact on me than the number of times I actually did it. I spoke about that to my mother some time ago, and she said, I probably only did that to you a couple of times, but just the idea of having to stand in that corner in the dining room for probably what for a little kid seemed like hours and hours, but I'm sure it was like 10 minutes or something, was really enough to kind of dissuade me. And in any case, it made an impression. So Paul is hoping that as he wraps up his case, that the Corinthians will listen to his warnings and heed them, that they'll repent of their misdeeds, and that the threat of what might come would be enough to straighten them out. Chapter 13 here wraps up a long section of this letter that started in chapter 10. The first 11 verses of chapter 10, Paul warns the Corinthians that he can be bold to punish them, as bold when he's present as when he's absent to punish them. And as we've heard over the last several Sundays, Paul lays out the case here of his commendation as an apostle for putting up with the foolishness of the super apostles, for his strength through weakness modeling Christ, and his mourning over the sin and rebellion in the church at Corinth as he prepares to return. And that brings us now to chapter 13, where we are today. Would you pray for a moment with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example and teaching and admonition from Paul. His words preserved in your scriptures and illuminated and inspired by the Holy Spirit stand as true today as they did when Paul penned them. We ask for your enlightenment through your Spirit as we study this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at this passage today in three parts. First, verses 1 through 4, where Paul speaks in these ominous and threatening terms about what he's prepared to do when he returns to Corinth. Then in verses 5 through 9, we'll look at Paul's call to the Corinthians to examine themselves, to test themselves. And we'll ask some questions about what Paul wants them to do and why he wants them to do it. And then we'll see in the second half of verse 9 and in verse 10 what it is that Paul is hoping to accomplish by his letter. So let's read again those first four verses. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Well, Paul repeats the reminder he gave in chapter 12 that he's about ready to visit them again. He mentioned that back in verse 14. And it seems that he's trying to emphasize it. You know, like I gave the example, don't make me turn this car around. Well, what were his first two visits? The first is documented in Acts chapter 18. It was Paul's first evangelistic mission to Corinth. And that chapter begins by telling us that after speaking at Mars Hill in Athens, Paul left there and went to Corinth. If you want to turn there, you can. It's Acts chapter 18. We're going to pick up in verse 2. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the pews. And as we like to mention, that if you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to take that one with you. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. And he, Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And I'll notice a couple of things here and keep them in mind for a bit later in our time together today. First, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul were baptized. And second, that Paul stayed a year and a half with them. He didn't just pop in and out. His ministry to them was fruitful, and he stayed with them for a year and a half. Paul's next visit was the painful visit he made after writing what is 1 Corinthians, probably about 3 to 5 years after this first encounter with them. And he mentions this back in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who's there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And so now Paul is ready to return. And Paul's ready to take on these issues in a fairly stern and threatening way, although he'd prefer not to. He'd rather that the Corinthians simply mend their ways. Even so, Paul makes reference in verse 1 to Deuteronomy 19:15 when he says, "Every charge must be established by two or three witnesses." Now, here's one of those sort of murky places in Scripture that Bible scholars have some difficulty deciphering, even those experts, and they have even more difficulty, it seems, agreeing exactly what Paul means there. So it's one that they have multiple interpretations of. I don't think it's particularly critical to the crux of what we're studying today, but I wanted to give you an idea what these, I think, the three best views on this are. Some think that Paul's making an analogy between his three trips and three witnesses. But as we just heard in Acts 18, his first trip wasn't there to correct, it was there to evangelize. So maybe that's not it. Some suggest that Paul is saying he's going to call witnesses from within the Corinthian church to support him, while others think that Paul is saying this means this is going to be a time of church discipline or a public trial. Well, in any case, in invoking this language of discipline and punishment, Paul's letting them know that he means business. So Paul continues in verse 2 and 3, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others and warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." Okay, so Paul's not springing this upon them. He's warned them on his second visit, and he's warned them previously in writing. Paul says he will not spare the offenders. And he says he will not spare them because they are seeking proof that Christ is speaking in Paul. Well, what sort of punishment or action is Paul planning to take? It's not really specified here. Perhaps it's removal from the church, excommunication, which would be absolutely devastating to anybody in Corinth receiving that punishment. You know, in that day, it really meant being cut off completely from all of Christ's people. The person tossed out or handed over to Satan, as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians, couldn't just go down the street to the First Baptist Church of Corinth or over to the middle school where the Corinthian Community Church meets on Sundays. They didn't have options like that, like we do. And some Bible scholars suggest that even divine punishment could be in view here. In Paul's statement that Christ is not weak in dealing with you, it brings to mind to some Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 11, which we've rehearsed many times when we have communion. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and some have died. So there's some thought that there may even be this thought of divine punishment. But in either case, whichever way you approach it, Paul intends to be severe in his dealings with those who are rebelling against his authority as an apostle of Christ. And Paul harkens back to his words to them about weakness in verse 4 when he says, "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul reminds them, I may be weak, but Jesus was crucified in weakness and lives by God's power. Paul says, I may not be a powerful speaker or flashy or bold or speak at all the major conferences and all over YouTube and have a private jet in modern terms, but my weak appearance, my weak speech, and my weakness from my suffering brings with it God's power. That's what Paul's saying. And Christ is indeed powerful among them. He's reminding them of Christ's power in them. They've forgotten that. And they've also forgotten how they received that power. And that reminder brings us to Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians. Paul urges them to examine themselves and test themselves. And that brings us to verses 5 through 9. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may have appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. So I want to look at 3 points from these 5 verses. The first one, why is Paul asking them to examine themselves? Why is Paul asking them to examine themselves? Second, what is this test? What is the test they have to take? And third, what isn't this test about? What is it not? What is, in other words, what is the wrong way to go about testing? So the first question, why? Why is Paul asking them to examine themselves? Well, the Corinthians are looking for proof of his apostolic authority. And Paul doesn't seem powerful. How can Paul prove that he is? And here's Paul's argument. Paul wants them to see that the proof lies within them, that the proof is the life of Christ in them, shown through the Holy Spirit inscribed upon their hearts. Way back in chapter 3, back at the end of June, Pastor Reed took us through that whole chapter. And verse 3 reads, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of human hearts." In their seeking after super apostles instead of Paul's plain spoken gospel, the church at Corinth had caused Paul to somewhat sarcastically ask them if he needed a letter of recommendation to come speak to them. Did Paul need paperwork to prove who he was? But Paul told them that he was commended by who they were and how they had come to know Jesus. The Corinthians themselves were a letter, a certificate of authenticity. The Spirit of the living God inscribed upon their hearts, dwelling within them as his temple, was all the proof that he needed. And that's the argument Paul is making here. You guys, you Corinthians, you yourselves are the proof. So he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Well, as we read earlier in Acts 18, Paul brought the power of the gospel to Corinth. Paul brought it in all his weakness, and many of them believed and were baptized. They were, as Paul wrote in another place in this letter, they were new creations in Christ. If the Corinthians are to examine themselves and test themselves, and if the Corinthians doing that test and examination find that they're in the faith, doesn't that show that Paul's ministry as an apostle is valid? Doesn't it show that the powerful message of the gospel has been validated by those Corinthians themselves? Well, it does. It absolutely does. And that gospel message is so powerful that God uses it to work the miracle of salvation, even when it is proclaimed by the meekest and gentlest and weakest voice. And shouldn't that also give us confidence in proclaiming the gospel to people? If God can use the meekest, weakest voice, shouldn't that give us confidence? Because it's not the messenger, it's the message that's important here. But Paul is quick to explain, however, that he's not simply in this to prove his bona fides. He says in verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Even though Paul hopes that in examining themselves, they will find that they have passed the test and are in the faith, that's really not his primary concern. Paul wants the Corinthians to avoid wrongdoing. He wants that not because it would hurt his reputation, but because Paul wants them to be found doing right. Paul says he's happy to go back to being weak in their presence. He's content to face further accusations of being a failure as an apostle, if only the Corinthians would turn from the sin and rebellion and false teaching that they have fallen under. Paul wants to reawaken them to the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. Paul wants to remind them how the Spirit of God is transforming each one of them individually. And he wants to awaken them as to how the Spirit is binding them together as members of his body. The power of Paul's ministry is not found in being a brilliant orator. It's not found in having fine clothes or a flashy stage presentation. The proof of the power of Paul's ministry, demonstrated in full splendor and for God's glory, is in the changed lives of those who have believed Paul's declaration of the gospel. Are you new creatures? Paul asks. If you are, then the power of the gospel through Paul has been validated. Are you a new creature? If you are, the power of the gospel has been demonstrated as powerful in you. If you're not a new creature, well, the good news is that Christ has been a sacrifice for you and has made the way for you to become a new creature. Back in chapter 5 of the same letter, Paul writes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the sinless one, who came to walk this earth as a man, even though he had been in eternity past in heaven with the Father, he came to face everything we do, all the temptations we do, yet go as one sinless and take our place so that we could be reunited, we could be gathered together with the Father in eternity. That's the good news of the gospel. And no matter how weak my declaration of it may be, it's a very powerful message. And I pray you would consider that if you're not someone who understands that and hasn't felt that transformation yet. Well, Paul's call for the people of the church at Corinth to examine themselves, the call to test themselves, leads us to these questions. What is the test? And what is it not? Now, please notice that Paul doesn't specify a list of questions. He doesn't give us sort of a checklist here. He doesn't ask the Corinthians to do the first century equivalent of taking out your number two pencil and filling in the ovals completely. Why is that? Because the test really is a simple question. A simple question with eternal implications. And the question is, are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? Well, how do we know? How do we know how to answer that question? Assurance of salvation is a difficult one to handle in a short amount of time, but let's ask this kind of profound question. Where do your affections lie? Where do your affections lie? Does your heart overflow in love for Christ? Do you long to be with him in eternity? Where do your affections lie? And we can also ask as a companion to that question, are you showing the fruit of your salvation? Are you revealing the fruit of the Spirit? Only a few years later, Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. The church at Corinth quite likely had a copy of that as these letters of Paul got circulated around. Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit, you've heard it many times, I think. Galatians 5:22 and following, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. These affections for Christ, this display, this revealing, this evidence of the fruit of the Spirit are both indications and really, maybe better yet, described as confirmations that you are Christ's and he is in you. But here's what the what isn't the testing part comes in. Here's what's not meant to be part of the test. We really have to be very careful about this testing and this self-examination. If we look too much at ourselves and too little toward Christ, we can either spiral down a dark hole of morbid, dark, dank self-examination, or, on the other hand, you could elevate yourself to this lofty, arrogant position of self-righteousness. It was Spurgeon who once said, any practice that detracts from faith is an evil practice, but especially that kind of self-examination which would take us away from the foot of the cross, those proceed in the wrong direction. Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians that they need to attain sinless perfection in this testing. Even Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. This danger we can run into in ruthless self-examination is we find all the faults and sins lying within us. The danger is that could push us further away from the cross. The devil is the accuser, and we can end up doing his dirty work when we just focus on our faults. We can even endlessly tumble into a deep, dark spiritual depression. And Paul has told us earlier in the letter that it is indeed Christ who transforms us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers, in rather flowery language, put it this way: if we derive no good from the work of self-examination because we find that all is confusion and mistiness within, he says, then let us go forth upon the truths which are without, and these will pour a floodlight into all the mazes and intricacies of the soul, and at length render that work easy, which before was impracticable. What he means by truths that are without are the truths outside of us. And that ultimate truth outside of us is the light of Christ, and in him is no darkness at all. So that's the test. Not are you sinning less on some specified list of sins. After all, even a a non-believer can engage in behavior modification, and even the most self-righteous Pharisee can tithe his mint and cumin and dill. And I guarantee you this, any list of sins you might put together, I'm speaking on my own behalf here, I guarantee you any list of sins you might put together will no doubt leave many off the list that you're not aware of. The test is this. Where do your affections lie? Are you living in the light of Christ? Are you seeking Jesus? Are you soaking yourself in him through the word? Praising Jesus like we are today through worship? Pouring yourself out to the Father in prayer and encouraging yourself in the fellowship of his Spirit-filled body, the church? That's the test. Do you love Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for your soul? Can you say, I am his and he is mine? Well, it's that reason and because of that concern that Paul wrote with such force. He wants the Corinthians to be certain in their ability to say that. Paul was working only for the truth, as he wrote in verse 8. He's not working in his own interest, but only for the gospel. And Paul makes it clear that he could never act in a way that was contrary to the gospel. By resisting Paul and following the super apostles, the Corinthians have been turning away from the truth, and they're being deceived. Verses 9 and 10, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Just like the mom or dad who doesn't want to have to turn the car around, restoration here is what Paul is praying for. Paul is hoping and praying that his admonitions and his pleas and his warnings to the Corinthians will cause them to change their ways before he gets there, so that he doesn't have to carry through on these threats. Yet, he says that warning still stands, and the punishment, however severe it might be, that stands as well. Well, I'd like to visit a couple of quick thoughts from this today, both using the word, the verb, the action word, examine. Examine the source and examine yourself. Let's talk about examining the source. Paul, throughout his letter, is defending himself against charges that he is weak and unassuming in the face of these super apostles. These so-called super apostles who, in their flash and their sizzle, looked powerful to the Corinthians, who saw them in a definitely worldly way. And Paul wrote about this back in chapter 5 also. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So it's essential, and this kind of sums up a lot of what was in chapters 10 through 13. It's essential to look at the source of what you're listening to or what you're reading or watching and be discerning about whether what they are teaching is true. Scott warned us about that when he preached. Was it, who was the guy, Fred? Fred, who turned out to be Scott, had gone down a difficult road because he was influenced by something that might not have been good teaching. So it's essential to listen, to look at the source of this stuff. The barrier to entry to put things online is very small, and so anybody can create something that may or may not be truthful. And you know, Pastor Reed spoke about this a couple of weeks back. But sometimes the pastors and elders here at this church sometimes end up in the same boat as Paul. Now, I hope this doesn't embarrass him, but Pastor Reed has been an outstanding model of gentleness and meekness to the elders. Yet he has been absolutely resolute and unwavering in the truth of the gospel and its defense. I thought of an analogy after I finished writing this. I was in the car the other day, and it's, you feel like in, for example, John chapter 10, and the good shepherd protecting the sheep. The one thing that the good shepherd doesn't do is leave the sheep and go out wolf hunting. And what happens to the sheep when he's out there trying to track down wolves? The shepherd's main role is to be there to protect the sheep and to ward off the wolves when they approach. Just, it seemed like a fitting analogy. But anyway, because of that, and following the example of Paul and him following Christ, I don't think you'll see us, I hope, acting like the super apostles. And if you do, speak up. We're not going to be spending a lot of time decrying another ministry or a theological position or advancing ourselves in the way that these super apostles did. Like Paul, we desire what's good for the good of this body and not that we would elevate ourselves. There are people who find their calling, to their understanding, to be kind of provocative like that and be sort of polemic, going after and making arguments. But, you know, we've been called for this flock and for this group of people to protect all of you from some of the dangers that Paul's friends there at Corinth ran into. Now, that may look weak to some eyes, but behind that perceived weakness is the gospel. Like Paul, we hope and pray that we will look unceasingly to defend this body against untruths and dangers from today's super apostles. We'll be unwavering in it, and we'll endeavor to preach and teach only the truth. We hold one another very accountable, and you all hold us all accountable by seeking the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that this church has a monopoly on the truth. That's a dangerous statement to make, and we would never say that. And there are many great books and videos and podcasts and teaching resources out there. But be careful. Look to see if those are speaking the truth. Watch out for those who would steer you away from Christ and him crucified. So examine the source of those things and examine yourself. We already covered this in great detail, but I'll repeat this again. Don't become so focused on yourself that you've taken your eyes off of Christ. In The Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, sinks under the heaviness of his own sins in the allegorical slough of despond, or as we might say now, the swamp of despair. And John Bunyan wrote, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run. And therefore it is called the slough of despond. For still as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there ariseth in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. And this is the reason of the badness of this ground." But if you've read the book by Bunyan, you know that Christian did not stay in that swamp of despair. He finally made it to the celestial city. And you, Christian, have been rescued from that bog, so don't get bogged down in continuing to look at it. Instead, look to Christ, who is transforming you as you look to him. The preacher Robert Murray McShane, who left so much to us despite not even making it to his 30th birthday, is often quoted on this. And I'll leave you this morning with these words from him. "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us the light of your truth and the light of Christ, but sometimes we don't look to him. We look the other way. We look instead to the shadows. Continually remind us that it is his light, the glory of his face, that transforms us. Help us to have confidence to pass the test and test rightly, testing that we have affection and devotion to your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.